According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament. As we have moved on from the Hebrew terminology now to the Greek terminology, we've moved on from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In our study on angelology, we've opened up with an introduction and definitions under Roman numeral 1. Under main point A, we've been studying the Hebrew and the Aramaic terms. And Wednesday night, we moved on to main point B to begin our study of the Greek terms. It's a much shorter list, by the way, and one that hopefully, because we've done so much of the groundwork already, will go much more rapidly than the Hebrew vocabulary did. In any event, here we are, Matthew chapter 1. Before we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's pray and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in how faithful you are. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our study this morning, in particular, Father, because this deals with where we are, Father. We are under conflict. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and authorities, powers. Father, we want to understand what these spirit beings are all about, the good ones that are on your side, the wicked ones that are opposed to you and opposed to us, Father. And they seek our destruction. They seek our downfall. Father, I pray that we would understand not only who the adversary is, but what your provision is in our armament, in our weaponry, in our divine empowerment. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We ask ourselves, well, what is the Greek word for angel? And we have it backwards. All right. You're assuming that angel is an English word. Angel actually comes from the Greek, angelos, and it's not so much a translation as it is a transliteration. If we were to translate the term angelos, we would translate it as messenger. And we would think of the spirit beings as such, not all of whom are messengers. In fact, it's kind of interesting how the term angelos, or the term angel, has come to be used as a category heading for everything that is in the spiritual realm. Everything that is not a physical human, we call an angel. Whether they're the lowest levels, the messengers, or whether they're the highest levels that are called Elohim, that are called gods, that are called powers, as it were, or stars, as it were. All right? So, I may not necessarily like it, but it has come into common use. And so we have man and angels. And Paul talks about if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. And then the Bible itself uses those categories in that way. And so I guess I'm overall not opposed to it. But understand the basic etymology of angelos is messenger. And what we had in the Hebrew roots, you understand, not only the messenger application, but also the servant application. And we see, we're going to see the messenger vocabulary here. We only see the servant vocabulary when we see them actually in action, like in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. In any event, Wednesday night we looked at the uses of angelos, where in the New Testament, angelos is the Greek word that's used, but it's not translated angel. In those cases, it's translated as messenger. And so if you were with us on Wednesday night, we've already looked at Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 7:24 and 27, Luke 9:52, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Which actually is an angel, but it's called a messenger of Satan, the thorn in the flesh that God assigned to keep Paul humble. And then James 2:25, all of which were translated as messenger, most of which are human messengers in the context of those passages. There's nothing inherent in the term that demands that it has to be a spirit being from heaven. All right? An angelos is simply a messenger. In fact, today I am a messenger. I am bringing the message of the Word of God. So today I am an angel. All right? Yesterday, not so much. Today I am an angel. And that's the circumstance there. So what I want to start with, before we move on to the archangelos, our second vocabulary, the ruling angel, the archangel Michael, before we move on to that, let's remind ourselves of some things we saw on Wednesday. There we are. Something that sometimes is useful to do if you're a visual learner like myself. I like to look at charts and graphs, and sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words, and something jumps out at you. And so you do a word study on angelos, and you say, okay, 168 uses, that's a lot. That's a lot of places where it can be found, or 175 uses minus the places where it's called messenger leaves you with 168 left over. And so you start looking at these and say, well, where are they found? And this is a chart that shows you from Matthew to Revelation throughout the New Testament. And pretty heavy in Matthew and Luke and Acts. Not so heavy in Mark or John. So as you're comparing the four Gospels, you realize Matthew and Luke are going to be the heavy ones. And we'll see that today, because we're going to see the angel that's sent to the virgin. We're going to see the angel that's sent to the shepherds, the angel that's sent to Joseph, the virgin's fiancé, to convince him that his pregnant fiancé is still a virgin. All right? And we see the angels there. We see the angels throughout the book of Acts related to the apostles and their ministry. The angel that busts Peter out of jail, for example, and so forth. It's actually quite remarkable throughout the rest of the New Testament how the lack of angelic terminology that's found. You might expect more given the sheer volume of passages we've spent 5 weeks now looking at in the Old Testament with our Hebrew vocabulary. You would think that the New Testament would have more to say on this. Not as much. Not with the pure angelos vocabulary. Now, when we get into the demons, oh yeah, there's demons throughout the Gospels, and we'll show you that. But as far as the angels are concerned, not so much. Matthew, Luke, and Acts are fairly heavy. The Pauline epistles are very light. Hebrews is very heavy, which, by the way, I think argues against the Pauline argument of Hebrews, among other things. Okay, beyond, I think, the Alexandrian style of his polished classical Greek, I think, is a different writing style than the rest of Paul's epistles. So I reject Paul's authorship of Hebrews, and I always have. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, minimal amounts. Where does it jump off the charts? Obviously, there on the far right of your chart is the book of Revelation. All right, 67 uses of angelos where it's not translated messenger. You'll observe that the search string at top there was the Greek angelos not equals messenger. I took out the messenger uses of angelos. So, as we look at them, sometimes I like to put screens like this up. This actually helps just at a glance to scan down through a number of passages and jog your thinking where passages can then jump out at you and say, oh, that's right, and I don't want to turn there for more detail. And so here's the 168 uses of angelos where it's not translated messenger, and it's all right there on one screen. And similar to, you ever seen an old Englishman's concordance? Similar to that, or the Greek Strong's concordance and so forth, where you've got a snippet. And the snippet puts that word in the center column, and then it shows you the context either way. And so you can see right there from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. All right, now that may not mean a whole lot to you if it's been 20 years since you read Matthew chapter 1, but if you're very familiar with the Scriptures and you're working your way through these various passages on a regular basis, if you're living in the Word of God and you've been here lately, then that should just jump right out at you and you say, that's Joseph there. That's the husband of Mary, or the fiancé of Mary before they were married, and the angel is appearing to him. And the word angelos occurs there in verse 20 and in verse 24. And if then you decide, you know what, this is a passage I want to spend more time in, then you simply, click it, and your Bible will open right there, and now you can work your way through that text and start to see the surrounding passages, start to see the much larger context for this. And so this is where Joseph learns that his fiancée is pregnant, and being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Let's just put an end to this espoused marriage. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. An angel of the Lord appeared to him. And we'll discuss how this could not be the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament. All right. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And the story there. Okay. Now, we don't have to spend a ton of time on that. I think we're familiar with the Christmas story, but this introduces angels to us right off the bat. Chapter 1 of the first book, the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament is going to start with this angel appearing to Joseph. Okay? And I like that. I like the fact that how did Genesis start off? With a serpent that was leading Adam and Eve into sin. And how does the New Testament start off? With an angel that appears to Joseph with the good news that a child is going to be born. And the child is the answer to that issue of human sin there in Genesis. All right, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 19. Again, it's an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And this is the next chapter now, in chapter 2. Now Jesus has been born. The wise men have come. They've brought the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, which is a good thing. Because Mary and Joseph, in their poverty, there's no way that they could afford to flee to Egypt and live there for a couple of years. Think about the expenses necessary to be an expatriate, to live outside of your land and to live in a foreign land and support yourself until such time as you can return. And yet God had that perfect provision right in the nick of time, just right there. All right. And then when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, and he was given guidance. The angels were used to communicate. And so we find actually things that are rather similar to what we've been observing in the Old Testament use, as messengers would come to different prophets, messengers would come to different folks in an Old Testament context. Keep in mind, we've crossed from the Old Testament to the New Testament as far as our printed Bibles are concerned, but we've not yet reached the day of Pentecost. The church age has not yet started, and so Joseph is an Old Testament believer. As we describe the different believers, Joseph and Mary, they are Old Testament believers. Jesus himself is an Old Testament prophet in the stewardship of Israel, in the dispensation of Israel. So those are things that we want to consider as well. Angels are used in the temptation of the Lord. And of course, Satan himself is a fallen angel. And he quotes a verse when he tempts the Lord, when he says he will command his angels concerning you. He quotes the Psalms and dares Jesus to throw yourself down off this high place. And the angels will have to catch you, as it were. And he misquotes scripture there to test the Lord, to see if maybe the Lord will put the Lord, his God, to the test. And Jesus, of course, answers and says, no, I'm not going to tempt the Lord in that. I like how that episode ends when he passes his third and final test. When the devil left him, behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Angels came and began to minister to him. Now stop and ask yourself this. Is this a good thing? Is this an encouraging thing? Does this give you confidence and hope? Do you think this was unique to Jesus himself, or is there a pattern that we observe here that's still applicable today? Can we expect that angels will come and minister to us today? I believe Hebrews 1 and 2 specifies that they do. That's their function. That's their role. And, you know, you can think about like the terrible news that we've been following and the bombing and so forth. Something like that happens, and then what happens? EMS workers show up and they start ministering to people. That is, administering first aid. Okay, administering second aid and third aid and other aids, getting them to the hospital and so forth. Think about this. Now, this is in the invisible realm, and so you're not going to physically see this with your earthly eyes. But hopefully, when the study is complete, we'll be able to see this, spiritually see this with our spiritual eyes. And we will recognize when, in fact, we are being ministered to. All right, then we will have a sensitivity and awareness. For example, does anyone ever have any doubt when they're under attack? Okay, that gets pretty clear. particularly when the attack gets more pronounced. Well then, should we have the same kind of certainty when we're being ministered to? All right, I think we should. And we'll discuss that. We want to have the appropriate awareness whereby we're not fixated on these things and worshiping angels and all caught up in the goofiness of where I think sometimes Pentecostal churches go and other churches go into realms. We don't want to go there. But we do want to be aware of the ministry of angels that are taking place. Otherwise, why bother teaching us this doctrine? God does not teach us doctrine for no reason. But we're given our weapons, we're given our armament, we're told that our struggle is against the principalities and powers. So that means we better be aware of these circumstances as they are taking place. So, early in the Gospel of Matthew, remember, we don't have a whole lot in Matthew. How many do we have totally in Matthew? You know, you could just do just a short snapshot. 19 uses of angelos in Matthew. And you can use a short snapshot of the uses of angelos in Matthew and really build a preliminary study that we can find is going to be consistent throughout all the scriptures. That angels have ministering function. That angels, at least before the church age, had a communication function. We need to ask ourselves, do they still communicate after the church age? Do they still communicate now that we have a complete canon of scripture? If somebody comes to you or writes a book or says, yeah, an angel spoke to me, we just better stop and say, wait a minute, they don't do that anymore. Okay? That ended with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, take them to Hebrews. Don't just say it's my opinion or Pastor Bob's opinion. Say, in olden times they learned in various portions in many ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. And that message of his Son has its primary and only revelation as written by the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We don't need angelic bulletins or updates to the Bible when it comes right down to it. All right, so 19 uses in Matthew. And notice, we go from these early ones in chapters 1, 2, and 4, and then later on, man, it's all the way till chapter 13 before the next angelos use shows up. And this is in our parables. Remember what Matthew 13 is all about? All right? I've recommended for a long time now that you get those Bible chapter titles. All right? They're in the Through the Bible notebook. Get a Bible chapter titles, and then just start learning them. Start memorizing them. Use them in your meditation through the Scriptures. Start learning what these chapters are all about. Combine these chapter titles with your other scripture memory applications. Matthew 13, parables, Kingdom of Heaven parables. And things that we can look forward to. Things that Israel can look forward to. So in the wheat and the tares and message that the Lord is giving here. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. So we have wheat and tares. And sometimes, or very often, they're growing up together in the same field. And it's hard to distinguish between them. The tares are designed to look like wheat. And then what happens if you try to root them out now? Jesus says, no, wait till the harvest. Wait till the harvest. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, will throw them into the furnace of fire, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So don't believe the lie that's out there, very popular today, that all these religions basically mean the same thing. They're all basically different roads to the same place. You know, and whether somebody's Christian or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist, it's all the same. They all worship the same God, just in different ways. Not so. Not so. There are wheat and there are tares. See, the lies of this age would tell you that there are no tares. They're just different kinds of wheat that have their own ways, and they're different path to truth. No, remember, what's not the truth is a lie. All right? And so at the harvest, at the end of the age, the tares are going into the fire. And that may not be popular. But if you're going to be a proclaimer of a faithful gospel message, love demands that you teach a faithful gospel message. If you have friends or loved ones or enemies, anyone that has rejected Christ, that has rejected the gospel of eternal life, then love demands that you once again present the gospel of eternal life. Because they're on the road to hell. And there it is. By the way, this is almost like the anti-rapture. This happens at the second advent. You know, in the rapture, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise, and we are caught up to meet them in the clouds. That's the rapture. We are snatched up, gathered to the clouds, and He takes us to heaven for our wedding supper. And the unbelievers are left on this earth to face the great tribulation. This event is like the anti-rapture, because you have a gathering together of all the unbelievers, not catching them up into the air, but gathering them together and throwing them into the fire. And who's left behind on the earth? Only believers. 100% saved, redeemed humanity will enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The tribulation begins with zero believers. The millennium begins with zero unbelievers. All right? If you've never had that teaching before, this is a good passage that will help you to relate those activities. So from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 4 to chapter 13 to chapter 16. Chapter 16. Another promise. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. I asked you this when we were in the Old Testament passages talking about the second advent of Jesus Christ. When He comes with many thousands, with myriads of His holy ones. Are those angels? Are those humans? Are those resurrected humans? We understand Armageddon, that campaign of Armageddon that's going to take place in the tribulation, is not simply a human war. There will be angelic fronts as well. Michael and his angels will be waging war with Satan and his angels. That's why the trumpet sounds to bring the church home. It's a trumpet call. It is a military signal announcing the next stage of the angelic conflict. Here's a fascinating passage. Stay tuned for development. I'm just giving it to you this morning by way of introduction. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. The children in context, the disciples were trying to keep away, right? Jesus didn't have time for you. Stay away. And Jesus stopped those disciples and said, no, allow the little children to come unto me. And He uses those children as an example of humility, as an example of what's necessary to place your faith in Christ and come humbly as a child. And this is a fascinating reference. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now just keep that verse in mind as we develop it. And we'll have a note of caution as we develop it, because there's not a lot of other scriptures to go with it. Okay? It's tough to connect this with other passages. And you never want to build a doctrine on one passage of the Bible. Anytime you do, you're in rough shape. But this is a verse that's sometimes pointed to for the concept of guardian angels. And in particular, there's other verses that can point to in the sense of guardian angels. But this one specifically spotlights children. Little ones. All right? And it is undeniable that these little ones Jesus is referencing possess angels. Their angels. It's a possessive adjective. Their angels. Right? Your seat. My necktie. Their angels. It's a possessive pronoun. So how is it that a child has an angel? And an angel that is in heaven, the locative locality there for the angels, continuously see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What are they doing staring at the Father's face? The angels of these children. Oh, chew on it. We'll deal with that later. Chapter 22. Here's an important use. Look carefully. Don't fall for the bad approach to this chapter that says when we die, we get to become angels. No, we don't. All right? What an insult. That actually would be a demotion for us. Remember, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. Humanity, fallen humanity on this earth, or mortal humanity, Jesus wasn't fallen, but he was mortal. Mortal humanity on earth is lower than the angels. But exalted humanity in the resurrection, Jesus Christ was given a name much higher than the angels. And that's where we are. We are positionally in Christ. Angels are sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, we're told. Angels will be our servants for the eternal state. And the idea that when we come back we're going to be angels? No. Now, we will be like the angels in limited fashion. And this verse tells us one of the ways in which we will be like the angels. Understand, if you are like something, then that means you have similarities. There are characteristics or components that are the same. But it doesn't say we will be identical to the angels. So that means that there are characteristics and traits that we don't share with the angels. Specifically, we will not be in a marital relationship when we are in heaven. That's specifically what this passage is about. It was the line of argumentation the Sadducees used. They brought up this ridiculous story of a woman that was widowed 7 times to these brothers, one after another, after another, after another, in this ludicrous story that, you know, by the second or third brother, I think these boys would start catching on, right? No, I'm not marrying you, you know. You think at least by brother 6 or 7, someone's going to say, you're dangerous. When it comes to that. Anyway, but they use this, and this is their proof text. They say, see, so in heaven, you know, who's going to be her husband? She's had all 7 of these brothers. And this is where Jesus says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. And I hope that's a humbling verse for us in this angelic study. You and I need to understand a couple of things. We need to understand the scriptures. We also need to understand the power of God. We need to be humble as the Holy Spirit teaches us so that we're not mistaken in any approach to this study on angelology. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so we no longer have that marital relationship. That's why the wedding vow is till death us do part. At physical death, we no longer have that relationship. In heaven, we no longer have that. We're the bride of Christ. That's our marital relationship in heaven. Angels do not marry nor are given in marriage. And we'll talk about that as well, because sometimes folks use that to say, well, your Nephilim approach in Genesis 6 can't be right. Because angels don't procreate. Angels don't procreate. Now, we've already gone through, and we'll develop it. We will develop that. But in vocabulary, we've already seen how the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6 are the offspring of fallen angels as their fathers and human women as their mothers. And the offspring of angels and humans are the Nephilim, the giants, that then become the demons when the giant bodies are killed. And sometimes this verse is looked at to say, well, look at that. Angels can't procreate. It's not what that verse says. The verse doesn't say they don't procreate. You're confusing marriage with procreation. How common for our culture. All right. You don't need to be married to procreate. Not in our culture. And as far as the angelic realm is concerned, no, you're supposed to, obviously. Marriage is supposed to proceed. The boundaries for that activity is the boundaries of marriage. But understand what I'm saying. The angels don't marry. Why? Why are there no baby angels? It's because there's no girl angels. That's why. All right? And when they were lusting after the daughters of men, they were committing an atrocity that was a violation of species that is an abomination before the Lord. And we'll show you that from 2 Peter and from Jude. We'll show you the way that the angel-human breeding was the same aspect of sexual abomination as is homosexuality, as is bestiality. And 2 Peter and Jude made that very clear, that what was happening in Genesis 6 was a sexual perversion on the part of these angels who do not keep their own estate. All right. So more to develop there. Just make a jot in your notes that we're going to be spending some time in Matthew 22 when it comes to that. 24 and 25, more references in Matthew to angels with respect to Israel and their eschatology. Israel and their eschatology, and we already talked about this. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet that will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, this is perfectly in agreement with the parable from Matthew 13, that the angels go forth and there are gatherings. There's gatherings of the wheat into the barn, and there's the gatherings of the tares into the fire. And so don't confuse this. This is not the rapture. Anyone that tells you this is the rapture is incorrect. And so forth. I thought there was more there in Matthew 24. It's not jumping out at me. All right. Verse 31 and verse 36. Chapter 25 as well, verse 31 and verse 41. In chapter 26 of Matthew, we've got a statement we looked at on Wednesday morning. Remember, we have a Life of Christ class on Wednesday morning. And where we are, we're in the trials of Jesus, and we're at his appearance before Pontius Pilate. And the night in which he was arrested, Peter draws a sword. He's going to single-handedly try to conquer the Roman Empire, right? Peter is going to take this sword. He's going to rescue Jesus and keep Jesus from getting arrested by Rome. All right, I don't think he's going to conquer the Roman Empire, but he is going to try to keep Jesus from getting arrested. And there is a full cohort that was sent to arrest him. A cohort is 600 soldiers, by the way. So it gives you the idea of the what this fisherman thought he could do with a sword. All right. And Jesus says to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Boy, that gets preached a lot in different contexts for pacifism, inappropriately. All right, gun control, inappropriately. Anyway, if you want more on that, we taught it not that long back, and the messages are sitting there on the website. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He says, "I don't need Galilean fishermen for bodyguards." All right. He's already told Peter he's going to deny him. I believe this is a denial action. Okay? It's not a denial word, but it's a denial action. In the sense that Peter is rejecting the promises that Jesus made. That tonight he will be arrested. Tonight he will be condemned. Tomorrow he will be crucified. And Peter said, "Far be it from thee, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Even now, grabbing the sword, Peter does not agree with what he's been told in the Bible. And Jesus pointed to him. He says, "How shall the scriptures be fulfilled? You know, disagree with what I say, but, you know, what about scriptures? You're dealing with the scriptures. God will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." He could have, but he didn't. And that's the point. Then finally, chapter 28, verse 2 and verse 5. Remember, Jesus went to the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. And on the third day, Sunday morning, April 5th. Okay? Resurrection Sunday, the very first Easter, if you want to call it that. A severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled away the stone, and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. What was his face like? We're not told. Okay. We've seen some interesting angel faces, some cherubim faces in the book of Ezekiel. We've seen some other faces. This we just say, his appearance was like lightning. His clothing as white as snow. Guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." So, if you think about it, it's remarkable how the life of Jesus has angels throughout, announcing his birth to his parents, announcing his birth to the shepherds, announcing his birth in the form of the star bringing the wise men from the east. Okay, do you think that star was a ball of gas somewhere in the galaxy? I believe it was an angel. The role of the angels in ministering to Jesus in the aftermath of his temptation and undoubtedly other episodes of his life. The role of angels at his resurrection. Part of the mystery of godliness that's proclaimed in Timothy, the song that's sung, that he was beheld, right? Proclaimed by angels, beheld by nations, taken up in glory. It's a part of the testimony of the God-man and what he did to redeem us from our lost estate in Adam. And angels had to be on hand every step of the way to witness and to testify. Different aspects there. All right. I think when we get through, we're going to find in Mark and Luke, we're going to find very similar uses. There's the angels ministering to him in Mark 1. The promise of his coming in the glory of his Father with his holy angels in Mark 8. The promise that we are like the angels, not marrying in Mark 12. Sending forth his angels to gather his elect in Mark 13, parallel to Matthew 24. So we find all the Mark usages are parallel to Luke. I mean to Matthew. The Luke usages, similar. There's going to be a lot more of them. Remember, there's a lot more in Luke and Acts, the off the charts there until you get to Revelation in Luke and Acts. We have the angel that appears to Zacharias before the angel then appears to Mary. Two appearances in Luke chapter 1. The angel that comes to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. The temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. By the way, can I take you on one side trip today? No charge for this. When he's tempting the Lord here, he says, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You know what Satan did right there? He actually skipped a verse. He skipped a verse from the Psalms. And when you go back to Psalm 91, and you'll note, what he doesn't mention here is this, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. You wonder why the serpent wouldn't want to include that verse in his temptation? He obviously doesn't want to include the part in there about stomping on the snake. Okay, but he'll use the verses right next to it to try to lure the Lord into some foolish decision, saying, oh yeah, angels will guard you, bear you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. Oh yeah, I can misapply that now and just tempt the Lord by acting foolishly for my own safety. And God is obligated to protect me because that verse said he will. Okay, you see how Satan twists the Bible? And how many believers are actually clinging to a twisted verse? They're misapplying Scripture because they haven't been careful to rightly divide the Word of truth. They haven't been humble under the authority of the Word of God to see what it really is saying instead of forcing it to say what they want it to say. And that's a pride issue right there. When you twist a verse to make it say what you want it to say, who are you? You didn't write that verse. It doesn't mean what you want it to mean. It means what he meant when he said it. Get the right hermeneutic. Interpret Scripture properly. Otherwise, you're listening to Satan. And the way that he manipulates things, that's a dangerous road to be on. All right, Luke 9, parallel to what we've already looked at. Luke 12. Now here's something interesting. Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. This confession challenge. This confession challenge. And I think a lot of believers better look at this one. Everyone who confesses me before men. This is homologeo. It's not 1 John 1:9 homologeo. It's not confessing your sins to get back in fellowship. But it is a confession that you make in agreement with God the Father. Do you confess Jesus Christ before men? Do you say the same thing about Jesus Christ that God the Father says about Jesus Christ before men? Because God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father says, behold, this is the Christ. Listen to him. Do we say the same thing? Do we confess Christ, saying the same thing in agreement with the Father? When the world asks, you know, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? Do you hang your head and act like an undercover Christian? All right. Somebody in a waiting room, this was years ago now, I tell the story a lot. This girl, I'm sitting there waiting for my oil change, and there's a girl in there waiting for her oil change, and there's this news story on there about how great it is to, I don't know, it was Phil Donahue or, I mean, it wasn't that long ago. It was one of those TV talk people. And going on and on and on about how great it is if you live together before you get married. And that way you find out whether you're compatible or not. And all this stuff. And so this girl, in the waiting room, she says, "Oh, I totally agree with that. I totally agree with that. I think that's smart. What do you think?" Now I'm sitting there, and I'm not, you know, in my pastor outfit, so I'm kind of in disguise, wearing a ball cap. And now, what's my opportunity here? The chicken way out is just what? Just grunt or say whatever, and yeah, or whatever. And how easy would it be to just simply blow it off and say, "Well, you know, maybe." Or you can stop and say, "Well, truthfully, I'm a Christian pastor, and I teach the Bible, and the Word of God says, the Word of God calls sex the marriage bed. That's a clue, all right? If it's called the marriage bed, that's where it belongs." And she just goes, "Oh." And then I come to find out later on, she was raised in a Jewish home, and she has an Old Testament perspective for right and wrong and for different things. She's just got away from that when she got away from home. And you had, and it was remarkable. It actually sparked a longer conversation than what would have happened if I had just grunted and said, "Well, yeah," or whatever, or just blown it off, waited for the next topic on the news to talk about. Okay. Anyway, are you going to deny Christ? You're going to confess Christ. And for those who deny Christ, there's consequences. For those who confess Christ, there are rewards. Understand, this is not a loss of salvation. An Arminian theology would look at that and say, "See, you denied Christ, you just lost your salvation. God the Father is going to deny you now, and you're going to go to hell, even though you used to be saved." The Arminians try to prove that this verse demonstrates a loss of salvation. That's not the case. You never can lose your salvation. But what you can lose, you can throw away the rewards. And here's a reward: "He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." You ever think about that? Do you want God the Father to introduce you to those 12 legions of angels? Do you want God the Father to testify to you? You ever read Job chapter 1? And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, fearless, blameless, and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." That was a confession of God the Father before the angels. And Job received the Father's confession. That's a picture, folks. This is what we can look forward to. I want to be introduced. I want God the Father to point to me and ask the angels, "Have you considered my servant Bob?" Okay? And just like, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I'm suspecting maybe that was a typo in the Old Testament, right? Job, they put that J in there, but "Have you considered my servant? For there's no one like him." Do you want to be confessed by God the Father? Well, if you deny Christ, you're not going to have that Father's confession. God the Father is not going to present you before the angel review. This is a reward that we can look forward to, one of the crowns, one of the rewards that victorious believers will be blessed to enjoy. Luke 15:10. You know we're getting new material in Luke, right? Because there's so many more uses in Luke. Obviously, you know, in Luke and Acts, Luke is very fond of the angelos terminology. So we're going to get things in Luke that aren't found in Matthew. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When an unbeliever comes to faith, the angels throw a party. When a carnal believer walking in darkness repents, has a change of thinking. Understand the vocabulary on metanoeo. When a carnal believer walking in darkness, this is more than just an unbeliever getting saved. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They're delighted to rejoice over this because the angels are acknowledging the nature of a forgiving and gracious God. Is actually a testimony that the elect angels cannot personally identify with because they never fell in the first place. They can't sing redemption story. Joy in heaven over one angel who repents, which is why we say it will be worth it all if just one more soul. Just one more soul. Luke 16:22. The rich man died and was buried. The poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. How does a soul move anyway? We don't know. All right. We know that your soul has a body. That you and I are souls that have bodies. And so when we want to move from place to place, we move bodily from place to place. And our soul goes with our body as our body goes. Well, what happens when our soul departs our body? How does the soul move? Well, here we're told, carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, later on, we're going to find that these interim bodies are supplied. The soul will then take a body shape whereby it has fingers and tongues and the bosom that's mentioned there in that passage. But initially, when the soul first separates, we don't have a whole lot of detail. Is it just a globe, a ball of light? What is it that's carried by the angels? Maybe it's a human form, but it's never had to walk before, and so it needs a little bit of help to start with. We don't know. It's just interesting to consider. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, that's kind of blunt, isn't it? But the angels were carried away to Abraham's bosom. I find that to be precious. It's a picture in my mind. As my mother passed away on December 14th, and what happened on that occasion? Her soul was carried by the angels. And I believe, perhaps, when the angels then enter, it's at that moment that confession either comes or is withheld. All right? And in my mother's case, I know the confession came. My mother confessed Christ before men. All right. Luke 22:43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. This is why I believe it was not just at the temptation early in Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4. It happened again in Gethsemane the night he was arrested before the soldiers showed up. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Think about the spiritual turmoil his soul went through. This is before the beating, before the scourging, before the physical exertions. This is spiritual. He says, my soul is troubled to the point of death. And he was in a state of spiritual exhaustion, requiring the angel's ministrations here to strengthen him. The strength of of the inner man. The outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. The role of the angel. So we have it at least on those occasions, and I suspect likely multiple times throughout his ministry. Every time he was engaged in the conflict, every time he's casting out demons, every time he's using a spiritual capacity for ministry, that it becomes spiritually exhausting. All right, well, that gets us through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How about John? Only three uses. John 1:51, John 12:29, John 20:12. Yeah, the Gospel of John is not big on the use of angelos. John 1:51, talking to Nathaniel here. This is kind of interesting when he calls Nathaniel to become a disciple, to follow after him. And Philip goes and finds him and says, we found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's very skeptical. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We all have our prejudices about certain parts of the country, right? We poke fun of, Kentucky, right? I do anyway. Just you poke fun of different parts of the country and say, only two things come from Oklahoma. Or you talk about the rednecks. You talk about how could anything come from Nazareth. All right? That just shows you the prejudice and the stupidity of the people. Right? And I grew up in Washington, and so we mocked Oregon all the time. That's just the way, it's just what you do. Okay? In Oregon, though, it was the Pacific almost Northwest, right? The Great Pacific, not quite Northwest. was Oregon. And we liked Oregon because it was a good buffer zone that kept Californians further away. We thought maybe they can capture some of those Californians before they come up and ruin our state. It's just the stupid stuff. And so here's Nathaniel, all skeptical that any decent thing is ever going to come out of Nazareth. And when Jesus sees him coming, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And that may not mean a whole lot to us, but it meant a lot to Nathaniel. Boy, it hit him hard. He said, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" That statement was a giveaway. It was a giveaway to Nathaniel. And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And what was he praying about under that fig tree? What was he wrestling with? What was he struggling with? What was the privacy of his prayer life like, or his Bible study like under that fig tree? Was he reading Scripture? Was he meditating upon a messianic portion of the Old Testament? We have no idea. It's not important that we know. Philip knew, okay, or not Philip. Nathaniel knew, and this was the immediate conviction that he was face to face with the Son of God. So Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, we get to Angelos there in verse 51. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So, between now and Wednesday night, I want you to do your homework and tell me, when did Nathanael see that? Did he see that in the course of the first Advent ministry of Jesus Christ? Or is this still yet unfulfilled? That will happen in the future. There's some homework for you. All right. Real quickly then, the book of Acts. The other two uses in John 12:29, John 20:12. All right. Some just heard thunder and didn't know what it was, and some said an angel was spoken to him, didn't know what it was. Two angels at the resurrection. Acts 5, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. They do that a lot, don't they? What do angels have against jails, I wonder? All right. I used to work in a jail, and for 8 years. And what would I do if an angel opened the gates of the, I'd be kind of scared. All right. Well, Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 7, a whole bunch of times in Acts 7, as you're getting the walk through the Bible that Stephen's delivering in his sermon there. Acts 8, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Acts 10, the vision of this angel that convinces Peter it's okay to go with these Gentiles. Acts 11, Acts 12. Acts chapter 12 and the circumstances there. And where it's easier for Peter to get out of jail than it is to get into a prayer meeting. Okay, makes you wonder sometimes. Acts 23. It's interesting. Angelology will divide certain folks. It was a source of division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't believe in angels. And Paul actually used that and stirred up a bit of a commotion there. And in part of his trials there in Acts 23. There's only one verse in the entire book of Romans that mentions angelos. Does that strike you as unusual? The foundational theology textbook for the church age. The book of Romans. Justification by grace through faith and sanctification through the Holy Spirit. Application in believers one to another. You've got your outline for the book of Romans. And angelos only shows up one time in Romans 8:38. I am convinced that neither life, death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, another vocabulary word, nor things present, nor things to come. What is it that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. That's why a moment ago when I was talking about the Arminian theology and the believers that are terrified they can lose their salvation or that they used to be saved and they're not saved anymore because they don't feel saved anymore. Don't confuse your feeling with the promises that God has given in Scriptures. If you have been saved, that means you are presently now a having been saved one. And that is an eternal state. For you to lose that would require God to be faithless. And He's not. His promises are eternal promises. What can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing, not even God Himself. Not even God Himself. All right. Well, there's more, but as I said, the Pauline epistles don't have a whole lot. Interestingly enough, 1 and 2 Corinthians have a little bit, and this is what launched our study, was the thorn in the flesh. All right, so there's a little bit in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We'll come back to this Wednesday, Lord willing, and rapture pending, and we'll move on, because we have, that's sufficient for now at least, related to Angelos. We've got to move on to the Archangelos. We've got to understand who Michael is and what his role is. And we've already touched upon it in the sense of the ruling princes that we looked at in the book of Daniel. But now we've got to look at it. And then, once we have completed our angel study, then we got the demon terminology. So this is going to take some time to understand what the demons are. And remarkably enough, if you thought we saw a fair amount of them in the Old Testament, oh man, you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's demons everywhere. Not only are they exploding at you off the pages, they're actually possessing human beings. And they're doing things that we don't see in the Old Testament. Why does Satan go from Nephilim production and giants, now he goes to demoniacs? Why this change of tactics from giants to demoniacs between the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's a why question. We don't always have answers, but we will at least explore it and give appropriate consideration to the realities of what we see. No giants in the Gospels. Jesus didn't have to get 5 smooth stones and kill a Goliath anywhere, but he was constantly, constantly casting out demons and healing the sick. What happened between the Testaments that changed that tactic of Satan's? We'll come back on Wednesday night and we'll continue our look. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for how faithful you are in our lives day by day. Thank you for the blessings of our Bibles, Father, and what you have provided for us in all things necessary for life and godliness. I thank you, Father, that you have given to us the complete canon of Scripture. You've given us the totality of what we need in our present circumstance. We don't need a burning bush. We don't need angels to come and give us new revelation. Father, we have the mind of Christ. I thank you that we have a body of believers that loves one another and serves one another and ministers to one another. And Father, a body of believers that can grow together as you minister to us through the living and abiding Word of God. Father, I pray that we would study to show ourselves approved. Father, you've given us a lot of verses to chew on this week. I pray that you would the impact of these verses would not stop today, but we would dwell on them, we would consider them, we would chew on them, we would taste them. We would, Father, focus our attention on the things above. Bless this study, not just today, but in the days and months and years ahead. Father, equip us to live in a manner that is righteous in your sight, that is glorifying to your Son. And I thank you that all of these things are possible because your Son was faithful. He went to the cross. He paid the price for our sin. He accepted your wrath. My sins were placed on him. Your wrath was poured out on him so that I can now have his righteousness imputed to me. Thank you, Father, so much for the substitutionary death of your Son in my place. Thank you for the salvation that comes by faith in your Son. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.